We are still in the first epistle of John, and we've arrived in the second chapter, and we are looking now at the verses round 12, 13, and 14. I suppose I would take as my text verse 12, but I think really it'd be better if I read the three that are the context for my text as well. That's the first epistle of John, and chapter 2, and we're up to verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, you can see that there are children, young men, and fathers there, and we have, as if it were, three threads here weaving together, and we need to look at them carefully. If you remember, the general title that I would give to this epistle would be that of knowing God. In a sense, this epistle is like a diamond that has been cut very carefully, and there are many facets of the knowledge of God, much that we can learn. And some people feel that there is no real theme running through the epistle, as you will find in other epistles. But I would say that there is, and many would say the same, in that it is a theme in the sense that all that is said in this epistle is contributory to that one main theme of knowing God, and yet at the same time showing the many different aspects and the implications of knowing. Now, in the first two chapters, we can really say that there are two sides to the theme that we have. It's the first two chapters now. The first chapter, and up to where we've gone thus far, by and large, I would say is the positive side of what it means to know God. And by knowing God here, we're talking about walking with him in fellowship with him, in the fellowship of the forgiveness of sins, of a relationship of grace, and what it means to walk in the light and the openness and the honesty of walking with God. And then we also have now, coming to the second part before long, and there's a kind of a middle area that we have this morning, of the negative side, that if you're going to walk in the light, then you must shun the things of darkness. And I'll name you a few, verses 15 and 17 in chapter 2, that you must be very careful about worldliness, which are always a problem amongst Christians. You must be very careful regarding false teachers, always a problem in the Christian church, and that's verses 18 to 26. And then it comes to what it means to abide in Christ, verses 27 and 29. That's the general kind of theme that's there. Now, in a kind of a middle area where he's addressing them and saying, now look, I want you to look now at what it means to walk in the light, things that you must avoid. And before he really comes to this, the Apostle John, he has told them about the meaning of love and of light and of holiness and of honesty. If you remember that very important verse 10 that we looked at last week, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I don't know really, I haven't worked out. When we talk about a key verse in an epistle, you find very often in many commentaries that there are pivotal or key verses. I haven't worked out in an intellectual, clever way, which is the key verse in this epistle. But I would say that possibly, that this is quite probably, if not the key verse, verse 10, it's one of the very important ones. And the Greek word that I brought to you last week is the word skandalon. And it had a special meaning. It means a snare, a web. It then became to have theological implications, which meant obstacles in our spiritual life. And it's not all that easy to understand what is meant by that in the beginning, because you can almost get away in the first part of the chapter 1 in the epistle and the first part of chapter 2 as well. You can get away with this thought that if the love of God is in my heart and I love my neighbor, then I am right. And this verse, however, is a very searching one. It's saying this. No, it's not just that. You can almost deceive the very elect themselves there. Can't deceive God. Well, you can say, right, I will love God because this is a sign of life. This is putting my finger on the pulse and seeing, is there a heartbeat? Is there a pulse, a spiritual pulse going on? And so that there is a sign of love, that I love God and I love my neighbor. And if I say that I hate my neighbor whom I've seen, how can I love God whom I've not seen? And there is that theme developed later. There is something else here. This scandalon is not the, if I may now misuse the word and yet apply a good illustration by using the sound of the word. If we are Christians who are guilty of the scandal of not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, then of course there is something deeply wrong. That is not the issue that we have here. The issue is not whether I love my brother particularly here. This is a very important thing. But he's saying, before you can begin to understand about loving your brother, there must be something settled in your heart that the love of God abides there. Now then, this is what we are talking about. And the love of God can only abide in our hearts when there is no anger or bitterness or malice. Now then, I can get away with, and so can you, with an apparent love of God, and going to a fellow member, say, of the congregation, whom I may not particularly get on with, or you may not particularly get on with, and put my hand on his shoulder and say, I love you, brother. And it's a scandal. Because in my heart, the reservations are still there. I'm trapped. I'm ensnared. The work of grace is not there. So the necessity is this, that I should ask God, search me, O Lord, my actions try. And if there's going to be true peace and joy in my heart, then there must be that love of God in my heart. It's not there. I'm ensnared. I'm trapped. Now, that's the, I would say, a key verse there. Now then, coming from there now, is devoting his attention in a negative way, what it means to walk in the light. Here now we have a person. Let us say that he's come to this place. The love of God is in his heart. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a great love now towards his neighbor. Now then, there are things that he must avoid, because they will take the shine from his faith. If he indulges in the world, all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons people will use by saying that they are having dialogue with the world, that they are learning to understand how the sinner thinks. There's no need for any of us to understand how the sinner thinks. I know, because I'm a sinner. You know, because you're sinners. There's no need for us to have any investigation on how a sinful heart thinks. You've only got to look at your own heart. There's no need to have any kind of program that has an investigation. It is there in us. Now then, he then warns us later on in this chapter of what worldliness means and what it can do, and the principles are brought out. Now, we have then three categories brought here: children, young men, and fathers. I don't think that it is a particular emphasis on men and women here. I think it is, in the latter part anyway, in young people, if you like, and older people. You can quarrel with that with your life. I don't think it really matters. Now, some people believe that there are three stages there, that we are talking about babes in the faith. We are talking about the ones who are growing the faith. And we are talking about those who are spiritually mature. Now, I don't think that that is so. Now, you can accept that and you can get a great deal from this passage by accepting that teaching. Now then, the other teaching is this. It is that the babes or the children is a phrase that he's using throughout the whole epistle when he addresses believers in general, little children. And then after having said that, he says, yet there is a distinction even amongst children. There are those who are young in the faith, and there are those who are older in the faith as well. I'm going to suggest to you a third, which is not a compromise, but combines both. In one sense, all believers are children. Would you agree with that? In one sense, we all are. I don't mind if you are 70, 80, or 90 years of age and have been a Christian for, if you're 90, for 70 years or 75. I think that person, and if there is anybody of that age here today, that person will be the first and the most willing to say, I am yet but a child. We are still children underage. And there is a sense where we are all children, and where this 90-year-old, 90-plus-year-old apostle, yet more than 90-plus-year-old apostle, he is also aged in the faith, still talks on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks of all believers generally through the epistle, my little ones, my little children. Now then, you can take that, if you like, to refer to little or young converts only, but I prefer to take it as all believers in general, and then we'll particularize regarding those who are new in the faith and those who have what we sometimes may dare call spiritual maturity, and I'm almost afraid of using that word at all. First thing then is this, the experience of grace. So what I've done, I singled out from the three verses the relevant phrases that are attached to children, young men, and fathers. So my message is a very simple one, but I trust a helpful one to the church. The experience of grace. Verses 12 and 13. Let me read you the verses. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, little children, this is verse 13, because ye have known the Father. Now here we have two things. Now, we sang a hymn, I remember, I think it was my second or third Sunday in this church here, where I was not very familiar with the, I was familiar with the well-known English hymns, but not with the mass of English hymns, the large number of them. And by accident, I gave out a children's hymn as a closing hymn for the morning service. And I felt terribly embarrassed, and I worried for weeks afterwards. I wouldn't worry now. Look at the words again, or listen to them. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Do you feel excluded? If you're a believer now, do you feel excluded? I do not feel excluded. I feel included in that as a believer, that it is a thing most wonderful that he came and died to save a child like me. Now, the features now of salvation are here. We have, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's one thing. Why? For his name's sake. That's the second thing. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. That's the third thing. Let's just look at those three ever so briefly for a moment now. And this will help a great deal, maybe, those who are not the Lord's here this morning, that they might be aided, and those who are the Lord's, that we might be encouraged in the simplicity of the faith, and our vanity might be taken away from us if we imagine ourselves to be some great thing in the sight of God. Now, the first thing is this, that we are talking about his name's sake and the forgiveness of sins. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and John were together, and they got into trouble with the authorities, and we have these words. And they said these great words, and to me, they're very close to my heart, because at the time of my salvation, I remember I had to write two new sermons, and this was one text that I wrote, my first Christian sermon. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. Not the name of a preacher, a pop group, a hymn writer, a revivalist. None. An evangelist? None. There is none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I'm asking you a question. What name comes to you? However beloved the preacher and faithful he may be, don't let his name come. Or if you're carried away with the noise of the age, and however attracted you may be to that particular fad of the age, don't let that name come first. Because Satan does not tremble at the name of a preacher. Satan does not tremble at the sound of the organ. Satan does not tremble at any other thing. But he trembles at the name of Jesus. Devils fear and fly. Do you really agree with me? Think. Sort it out. That we might have in this mess of an age, somewhere, a clean, committed, clear Christianity. My name's sake. The name which is above every other name. Listen to this hymn that honors the name of Jesus. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. A priest cannot forgive you your sins. A minister cannot forgive you your sins. The singing of a hymn cannot forgive you your sins. The playing even of the hallelujah chorus cannot forgive you your sins. But Jesus can. The Christ can. And it is a personal faith in him. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Do you believe that? Little children, we're only kids. We're only babes. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that Christ should send his son and die to save a child. That God should send his son and die to save a child. Like me, in his name. Then it says, if you are forgiven, and if you know of that name that forgives you, and of that blood that washes you of your sin, then you know the Father. Now remember now, roughly the background of this epistle. I don't want to go all intellectual, but you know, it's good to know some strands here, or the background here. They had a terrific problem where it was beginning to rise, that chap called Corinthus, and it went on with the Gnostic heresies. These people that put their heads on one side and closed their eyes and listened to the preacher and said, ah, he's clever. And they would measure a sermon by its intellectual cleverness. And simplicity was lost. The word Gnostic means, it's from the Greek word, to know. They were nicknamed the knowing ones. They'd cluster together in a little group. And they'd smirk at the ignorant ones. Well, they need the blood of Jesus, and of course they need the simple gospel. But we are the knowing ones. And if I read you this morning the theories they had, you would laugh at them. Yet to them, there were theories upon theories, and strata upon strata, and level upon level of knowledge. Pride entered into the hearts of many. So what does the apostle do? He says, my little children, addressing them all, my little children, he said, if you know his name, and if you know the Savior, and your sins are forgiven you, you know the Father. Now then, do you remember the children's story this morning? Now, I know it had to be a sheep and a lamb. The real illustration is the Father and children, sons and daughters. A baby hasn't got to pass a high IQ test in order to say, Daddy, has it? Or Mommy? Is that right? There is a relationship there. It hasn't got to work out all the family tree and have an interview with her parents and say, now look now, I want to check up on this. I want you to go to the solicitor's office and I want you to get right to that house in London and I want you to get all the family tree. I want to check up. And I want to understand all it means about birth. And I want to be sure now, I want a blood test. And I want to be sure now that we are related. No. He just knows it's that. That's why we have this lovely word in Scripture. A believer cries, Abba, Father, my little children. The name which is above every other name, the name where there is pardon, the name where there is cleansing, the name that brings us to the Father, and to quote the same apostle, no man, I don't care who he is, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the children. If you like, you can choose that to mean the new convert, but I think the theme of the epistle would include the little children to mean all believers of all ages. Now then, after having said that, or if you like, let's have a link verse. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Yet, there is such a thing as growing in grace and in the knowledge of God, not in pride, but in the knowledge of God. How does the apostle now sort this out? The next thing I have for you is this, the exercise of power. I'm going to talk now about young men and then the fathers. I am violently opposed to anything in a church that is divisive from the age point of view. Oh, I do believe in Sunday schools, young people's meetings, and that. Oh, yes, of course I do. But I believe that all ages can come to a prayer meeting. All ages can come to a Bible class, and all ages to worship God as well. The exercise of power. Now, there is such a thing as the vigor of youth. There is such a thing as the body getting tired and older. Now, how does he deal with it? Let me sort out the phrases. Verses 13 and 14 again. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. What's he saying? He's addressing them all as children, and then he's addressing the younger elements. You can put, I don't know where, you can put that level, I'm sure I don't know. Put it where you think is a fitting kind of level. It'll be variable, I think, according to when we came to the Lord. And there it is, anyway. He said, you have your contribution in the church. And you have your place in your church. You take your place, and at the same time, remember your place. That's the advice. Take your place, yet remember your place. Now, what is it? They are in the prime of life. They are in the midst of life's conflict. They are in the middle of the things that come as an onslaught. The lust of the world and all its driving ambition. And all the temptations, in our case, of an affluent society. All the desires to have and to be important, all the onslaughts of flesh and the power of the flesh, and all the wiles of the devil attacking men and women who are believers in the prime of their life. It's a particular time. So what does he say? Now, here is your area where the grace of God must manifest itself in a particular way. You must overcome. Now look, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. What is this? This is a period in the life of a Christian where he must learn to overcome in the spiritual battle. He must learn that it is a spiritual fight. He must learn that Satan and the wiles of Satan will come in all sorts of direction. Later on, we'll have the principles of worldliness. They will be very attractive to him. And every time, Satan will put different kind of icing on the cake of the world. Every time. He will bring it in a new way. Every time. And what he's asking the young man, whose mind is alert, whose body is strong, is to see through the wiles of the wicked one and overcome. Here is a time in his life or her life when God will call him to serve in the church, to serve as a Sunday school teacher, to stand firm at work, and to show that he's a Christian and be willing to take a lonely stand, to overcome and be more than conqueror, and not even give the appearance of evil. Hard. Why does he challenge a young to do this? This is why. You're strong. You can do it. You're strong in mind. Your mind isn't beginning to fade. You haven't started to become forgetful. The signs of the senility of age, of old age, have not yet come on you. You're strong.
think it through and see through the wiles of the devil. And after having done all, stand, because you are young and you are strong. Use your energy of mind and body in active spirituality, so that in a church there will be young men and women who overcome Satan in any sphere that they are in, and that they can recognize the wiles of Satan in whatever form he may come. That's the advice there. Paul puts it like this: I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies, your strong bodies, your young bodies, with your young minds, with your active imagination. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Why? It is your reasonable service. You are a child of God. The young. Then to close, I've got a little title. The title doesn't really do justice to the truth we have here. The expression of knowledge. For the young, let us say that it's right to say, the exercise of power, overcoming the wiles of Satan, using the activity of our mental faculties spiritually, and yet realizing the simplicity of the faith, not becoming knowing ones in a proud way, but knowing God in a spiritual way and recognizing the wiles of Satan. That's the area. Now then, expression of knowledge, the knowledge that John is talking about, not the knowledge of the Gnostics, not the knowledge of the knowing ones, not the knowledge of the smart spiritual Alex, but the knowledge of the child in Jesus Christ, be he a young one or an old one now, the expression of knowledge. Now he's addressing the elders, if you like, of a church, the older Christian, I would say generally here. Verses 13 and 14 again. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Remember our problematic phrase? What does it mean from the beginning? Does it mean when you were born again? Does it mean when the gospel came? Does it mean in creation? Does it mean in eternity? I would say it all, but it takes meaning when he enters my heart. Now then, to the older ones here. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Well, he's not saying much. Yes, he's saying a great deal there. This is what he is saying. Let me read that hymn again that we sang. Do you remember it? But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which like a fire. I'd never noticed that phrase until we sang it this morning. Of that great love which like a fire is always burning in his heart. It is most wonderful to know, notice these words, to know his love for me. That's what I want to know. It is most wonderful to know his love for me, so free and sure. But 'tis more wonderful to see my love for him, so faint and poor. Amazing the relationship. He loves me so much, and my love is so frail. And yet, I want to love thee, Lord. all light aflame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. What is knowledge? Knowledge is loving him. What is knowledge? Removing the scandalum, removing the snare in my heart. Now, what can the older one teach then the young one? He can teach him that knowing him is loving him. That knowing him from the beginning is loving God and loving one another. What a responsibility we older ones have. What a terrible thing if we fail here. What a rebuke in the day of Christ. It means this, knowing the incarnate Word, knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him as we meditate upon his person, knowing him as we gaze upon that love of his, knowing him as I consider more and more what it has meant to be a forgiven person. What then is spiritual maturity? It means never to say it. Did you know that? Those who are really old in the faith and going on will be the most conscious of their childlikeness. That is maturity. Where the love becomes purer and simpler. Where the knowledge of God and his love becomes cleaner and stronger. Where I do not say, look at me, a spiritual godly man. But look at me, a little child. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to know. What shall I then say to us, the older ones? Know your place and keep it. What do we teach then? Our teaching is learning. Now, not mixing my words up. Our teaching is learning. It's learning him who is from the beginning. Learning more of him. And the nearer you get to him, what are you going to see? More of his love. And yet I want to love thee, Lord, or light the flame within my heart. And I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. Or, as 2 Timothy 2:15 put it, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is the word of truth in this epistle? This is the word of truth. Knowing him, knowing his holy love, and delighting in him. There's our picture. We are all children. And if you have a real vision of anything of the vision of God of the Bible, you cannot imagine yourself to be anything other than a child. We are children. Yet, after having said that, young people, young in the faith, know your place, take your place. Strong in mind, strong in body, strong in energy. Apply these things to the knowledge and the love of God. And apply it also to the wiles of Satan. And recognize and overcome in your youth. The older ones, know your place. Take your place and be examples of love. Let there be in our hearts no scandal. Let there be in our hearts no snare, no stumbling, no spirit of criticism. It is easy to criticize. Any fool can criticize. It is easy to find fault. Any fool can find fault. It takes a saint to love. Would you desire that? Know your place. Take your place. And what will you find then? You'll find something very wonderful. I read a verse at the beginning that the love of God may be shed abroad in our hearts. Now then, if I had a vessel here and I emptied it and I filled it then with pure water, and that pure water represents the love of Christ, the love of God, and then somebody comes along with colored water, contaminated water, flavored water, all sorts of theories, fancy water, fancy glasses, everything you can think of. And you're able to say, no room. My heart is full of love. Ah, but surely this is a just criticism against that person in the church, or that person, or that thing. And you're able to say, no room in my heart. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Know your place. Take your place. And without knowing it, you become a dad. You become the fathers. And for the young, know your place. Take your place. And I believe that in that passage there is the unity of a church. Each one contributing, and then both blending together and saying, Father, we are children. And the apostle addresses them all and says, my little children, walk in the light. Love him. Love one another. Let no occasion of ensnaring or trapping be in your heart, but let the love of God abide there. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us and help us to receive thy word. And give us grace to receive it. Amen.